Good morning. It is a pleasure of mine to bring to you this morning God's Word. And if you would turn with me, we have really three passages to read this morning. We'll be covering the entire Bible, so brace yourselves. We'll be starting in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, followed by 3:15 through 24, and then moving on to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Hear now the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God that has been given by His kindness and His grace to us by the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit. May we receive it as such. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in Eden, in the east in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headways. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." In chapter 3, 15 through 24, after man falls in disobeying God's commandment and eats of that tree, verses 15 and following, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Looking over to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. "When Christ came, as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is, not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. It was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So, one of the things that our family enjoys doing, or maybe enjoys doing, is fixing up homes. And if you come into somebody's home, or if you come into our home, you see some new paint, new floors, pictures on the wall. When you go into a person's home, you can tell a lot about them. So children, when people go into your bedroom and they see posters on the wall, the bedding that you have, the books that you like to read, the music that you listen to, people can tell a lot about you. Well, God has made the world in a similar way. When we look at the world, we can tell a lot about him. As we look to the heavens, as we look to galaxies, quasars, stars, planets, we can see the glory, the majesty, the splendor of God all around us. But God has also, within the world, he has shown us by what he has made and by what he has commanded to be made, the purpose of our lives. And the Bible calls us to look at the world in this way, to look at the world as God sees it, and to understand ourselves in this world as his creatures. And this is what I want us to understand this morning, to look at the pictures that God has given us, to understand the purpose for our lives, and to know him more clearly. In particular, what I would like to look at is the Garden of Eden, as we read about, to look at the temple or the tabernacle, and to look at Mount Sinai, to see how God teaches us about our lives and our relationship with him. So we began this morning by reading about the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, you'll see that there are three sections to the land itself. You have Eden in chapter 2, verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So the first section, you have the land of Eden itself. Secondly, you have the Garden of Eden in chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And so the garden in which God had created was the inner sanctum. This is where Adam walked with God. He had special fellowship with God. He speaks with God. God provides for all of his needs and creates out of him a woman who is to be both his helper and companion. We see the love, the care, and the compassion that God has for his people. This was the garden. There's also a place of cursing, which is outside of the special presence of God. And it is outside of Eden. We see this in chapter 4 and verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And I read it like that because the title of this morning's sermon is Travel West. And you'll notice that as God, as people are cursed, they're cursed to the east. And so you see here, Cain is traveling eastward out of Eden. And so there are three places, though, that I want you to remember. You have Eden itself, the Garden of Eden, and this place outside of Eden. So three places. And you also have, as I mentioned, there's this eastward travel that is a way of cursing or disobedience to God. And you see this throughout the Bible in a couple of different passages and ways. In chapter 11, is they're building the Tower of Babel. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. When Abraham blesses Isaac and sends his other sons and concubines away, he sends them eastward. And there are numerous other examples of being sent away from God's presence is to be sent eastward. That's why the sermon is called Travel West, by the way. If you're going east, that's the wrong way. If you're going west, that's the right way. So, if anybody's confused. So what are the consequences of the fall, which we also read about in chapter 3? Man is cast out of this inner sanctum, this place of fellowship with God. Man, by his sin, is further and further from God's presence. And that's exactly what we read about throughout the book of Genesis. And so we see in this being cast out of God's presence, we see something of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. No sin will dwell in God's presence. When I went to school, one of the classes that I took was from a professor who didn't believe the Bible. I took it on the Old Testament and I took a class from him on the New Testament. And what he said one time to me in a private conversation is, Mark, how can you seriously think that one little sin of disobedience could cause all of the destruction around us? But we see in this one little sin, what we think is little, how holy and separate from sin that God is. And by the affirmation of both Paul the Apostle as to Adam being a historical person, in the very words of our Savior, we see how holy that God is and how this really happened. And the book of Genesis shows us how man falls further and further, how what we may think of as a minor infraction, what it leads to. Chapter 4, murder, Cain and Abel. The thoughts of intents of man's heart are only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. We see the Tower of Babel where man comes together to build this great ziggurat up to heaven. And God says, the text says, he comes down. As if they're building up, it's almost humorous. He has to come down to see what they're doing. And the languages of the earth are confused. We see the effects of sin and why man is separate from the presence of God or thrown out of his presence. It is his sin. Think for a moment about the power of sin to be cast out of God's presence. Death, mourning, pain, suffering, spiritually unable to do any good, so that the Apostle Paul, quoting the Psalm, says, there are no even seekers after God. The utter sinfulness of sin. And as we hear the cursing of the very God who gives breath and life to all that live, and yet ungratefully, unthankfully, absolutely no desire to seek him. So that relationship, that gift of being in God's special presence, and to enjoy him was destroyed. We see being thrown out of the garden is a sign of what has morally been done. And what the text that we read this morning says in chapter 3, verse 24, is that God stations something on the east of the garden itself. So it should be interesting in your own brains to say, okay, there's no northern entrance, there's no southern entrance, there's no western entrance. There's a guard. Chapter 3, verse 24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turns every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So there is this eastern guard. And however, through all this violence and destruction, as we think of the sinfulness of sin itself, God, in his mercy, his love, his grace, and his compassion, provides a way back, traveling west through that veil into his very presence, into the garden, if you want to think of it itself. How then can anyone stand in the presence of God? Well, within the text we even read this morning in chapter 3 and verse 15, there's this promise. It's this kernel promise that if you read it without all the rest of Scripture, you'd think, what does this mean? When God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This enmity is sovereignly put there by God. God will bring man back by the destruction of the serpent. There will be a man who will be a serpent head crusher. His heel will be struck, but the head will be crushed. This is what the people of Israel, as they read this text, they were to look for a serpent crusher. God does not leave them alone. There will be renewed fellowship. And this is why God commands the building, and as we read about it this morning, at least the dedication of it, the tabernacle and the temple itself. Fellowship with God will be on his terms, not on our own. So how is the temple or the tabernacle built? Three sections. You have an outer court, you have a holy place, and you have a most holy place, an inner sanctum. And where was the entrance to the most holy place? An eastern entrance. The picture of the garden. As the people of Israel carried the tabernacle with them, or when the temple was built, they were carrying the very garden. What was stationed on the eastern gate? Cherubim. Exodus 26. Moses commanded to have skilled craftsmen build a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. And if you remember where the cherubim were stationed in the Garden of Eden itself, on the east, in the temple, on that eastern door, Moses' commands. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. You see, as the high priest would enter into this Holy of Holies once a year, he was entering into the garden itself. And remember, who could go in? I said once a year. But it's the high priest once a year could enter between this veil and the Holy of Holies. A man chosen by God. So when you think about it, by the time of Jesus, maybe 1,500 times, someone had entered into this special presence. It's an application, it's an aside. Comes later in the sermon, but if you think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in bringing us into the presence of God, we go into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, before the very face of God in worship, more times in 3 years than the high priests for 1,500 years could enter in. What a privilege and a responsibility, but what a privilege. So again, the high priest is the only one who could go in once a year. Notice what the high priest had to bring in order to enter into the Holy of Holies. Exodus 29 and verse 10. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall, and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, and you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. There was only one way into the special presence of God. There was no other way. The people of Israel were to see that this way back into God's presence of restoration with God was only through the blood of another. Consequently, Israel has well understood this about the tabernacle and temple itself, because Jeremiah himself in Lamentations, when the temple is destroyed in 586, it's likened to a garden. He says in Lamentations 2:6, and he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion, and he has despised king and priest in his indignation and his anger. All of these things, these pictures, are to point us, the people of God, in the right direction. So finally, after you have the garden itself, you have the temple, tabernacle, you also have Sinai. And here as well, you have three sections. The people were to stand around the mount at Sinai and not to touch it. The priests were on the mount itself. And at the very top to receive the commandments of God was Moses, the mediator between God and the people. The Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the outer courts. So after Sinai as well, the people of Israel carried Sinai with them. So the life of Israel centered around this understanding that the desire of life is to be in God's special presence. And the only way into that presence was through the blood of another. There was no other way. So what is the significance of these places that are pictures of obtaining fellowship with God? It's also to teach, as we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, about this serpent crusher. It's to teach the people of God what to expect from him. That he was the one that would bring fellowship between God and man. And so without these, without understanding these pictures, we cannot fully grasp or appreciate what Christ has done for us. By these pictures, we are able to see that the way into the Holy of Holies needs to be by another, a mediator. And so throughout the Old Testament, you have people who fulfilled it to a degree. You have priests, you have prophets, you have kings, but none of them were able to do what Christ has done. And that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, that Christ is holy and blameless, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When he says through his own blood, what does this mean? Well, just as an animal that was sacrificed needed to be unblemished, so Christ, this tells us of his impeccability, meaning his sinlessness, both actively and passively, by the things that he did and every single thing that was done to him. He did not sin once. It also teaches us about substitutionary atonement, is the theological phrase for it, which is very simple to understand. He's a substitute for us, and he reconciles us to God. Substitutionary atonement makes us at one with God. He reconciles that relationship. As we read through the Gospels and the Epistles over and over again, we see that it is through Christ and through Christ alone that we obtain fellowship with God. This is why when we think of these images, when we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, what can't enter into our mind is that there are many ways to God. This is how Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Because who's going to walk behind that veil? There's no one who is impeccable as Christ is, and who is the God-man who can bring that reconciliation about. God cannot change or deny himself. And so no one can go behind that curtain in and of his own volition. We also see the importance of the garden in the life of Christ. And John in particular picks up on this in his own gospel. There's no mistake why the betrayal of Christ occurs in a garden. in John chapter 18 and verse 26. And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" There's no mistake why John picks up on the resurrection having occurred in a garden. Now, the place in where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Just as that fellowship with God was lost in a garden, Christ reconciles us through his own blood in a garden. And it is by virtue of Christ having offered himself up that we can stand one day in the special presence of God. And it is why we can come together today and worship in God's presence. Which is why when we think of where we are in God's presence, in the Holy of Holies, before him, through the Spirit and through Jesus Christ, our mediator. This is why we don't bring in offerings made of our own choice or choosing. We come bringing what is pleasing to him and what he said in his word. Because we are in the most holy place, as we read in Hebrews in verse 23 and following. "Therefore it was necessary for the copy of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." It is Christ who brings us into the presence of God. Our priest, our mediator, is by virtue of his having offered himself up as a sacrificial offering. And by faith in him that we are brought into the special presence of God, which is ultimately into heaven itself. And so our only confidence that we will obtain this inheritance is an abiding faith in Jesus. It is only by him and what he has done, by virtue of who he is, that we have any hope at all. And this is also the significance of the tearing of the temple from the top to the bottom. The Mishnah, which was it's an ancient collection of rabbinical sayings and also rabbinical tradition. This could be somewhat hyperbole, but it tells us about that veil that hung in the Holy of Holies, or outside of the Holy of Holies that divided the holy place. And it says that the width was a handbreadth, meaning as wide as a man's hand. That's how thick it was. And it measured 60 by 30 feet. And it took some 300 rabbis, if this veil became dirty, to take it down in order to be cleaned. But in Matthew 27:51, we read, "When Jesus Christ was crucified, at that moment, the temple curtain, the curtain of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split." From top to bottom. So some 60 feet in the air. This is a sign. It was a sign to Israel that the way into the Holy of Holies has been opened through the veil of the body of Jesus Christ. It is this cataclysmic event that God tells us who he is. It's one of the ways God tells us who he is. And it is only through Christ who brings us into that which was hoped for from the fall of man, a way back to the presence of God. And this is actually, you might as well read from it. If you look at Revelation 22:2, we read from the beginning, might as well read from the end, we've been in the middle. "Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." There's this tree of life. This way that has been opened by virtue of Christ having obtained it for us. We see this in verse 15 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. "And for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." This really summarizes everything that I've said. There's a wealth of information in these verses. Tons of theology, if you will. Christ is our high priest. His impeccability. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the fulfiller of the covenant. It also deals with eschatology or end times, dealing with this inheritance of the land, this regard for the land, which is ultimately heaven. It's not some small strip in Palestine. It's far greater, far more glorious what Christ has obtained for His people. And as surely as Jesus has been raised from the dead, so those who follow Him will be raised in like manner. And it is by virtue of Christ that God dwells today with His temple, which is the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. And you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief corner, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple, a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. It's how Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:9 that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The special location of God's presence is with His people. This is how Jesus, as He deals with the woman at the well and He deals with worship, can talk about a time when people will worship God in spirit and truth. Don't worry about Jerusalem. Don't worry about the temple. There's a greater day coming. And that day is now. Again, as we think about worship and what a privilege it is to gather together as God's people and to be before Him. How magnificent and how we shouldn't forsake it. Because this is the great joy. It is the joy of the Christian to enter into His presence, to praise Him for what He has done and to worship Him. Well, really, from everything that I've said, there are so many implications, so many directions that you can go for application. So in conclusion, the first thing I would like to discuss is as pilgrims, and as we are pilgrims, and as we travel west, we do not view the world as unbelievers do, but with eyes of faith through the eyes of a promise, this promise of this eternal inheritance. And one of the passages, there are actually two passages I think about a lot. One of them is Genesis 13:10. When Abraham and Lot are going their ways, and Lot looks out, Lot lifts his eyes up and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Again, this direction of eastward, away from the promise of God. Because why? Lot looked with his eyes. He looked down. It looked beautiful. It looked like a garden, the garden of the Lord. This was Eden. But he was not looking with the eyes of promise. He was not looking with the eyes of faith, because this was not the land that God had promised through His covenant. So the question is, do you see with biblical eyes as you travel westward into God's presence? Are you seeking in faith to obey Him and to follow Him? Because the place that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing us is far better than anything you can see with your eyes. Those are the eyes of faith. And the life that we choose does not always seem or look beautiful. It may seem challenging. It may seem difficult. It may even bring some heartache. But God promises that this is the place of supreme joy. So a quick comment on joy. Many people think Christians aren't joyful. The opposite is true. Christians seek the supreme and ultimate joy. Because that promise of joy has been given by God the Father. And He does not lie. And He's told us that His ways are far better, far greater than any way of the world that may seem joyful. His ways are far more glorious, far more beautiful, far more wonderful. Those are the eyes of faith. And the entire Bible, this is really secondly, the entire Bible is about getting back into the presence of God. And the only way into the special presence of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Him and following Him. The Lord Jesus is our life and our hope. And it is in His presence that we seek or that we long to dwell. That's why I chose Psalm 84. How lovely, O Lord, are Your courts. This is the desire of the pilgrim as they travel. They see this lovely place that they're going to that is far greater than anything that they could hope for even. And so as we seek Jesus and as we seek Him as our life and hope in heaven, there are many people who talk about heaven as if it is this, that the greatness of heaven is because of this simple joy or blissfulness. But the joy of heaven is that our older brother, Jesus Christ, is there. People will not enjoy heaven if they don't love Jesus. He is the center of it all. He is the one who sits on the throne that the nations come before and worship. That is the joy that He is there. It is not, if He is not your life and joy, then you would hate heaven. It wouldn't be your joy because Jesus is the center of it. So is your goal in life to travel west into God's presence? Then ask yourself, do the very means that I am living conform to this goal of mine? If my objective is to stand in God's presence, enjoy, is what I'm doing daily, is this conforming to my ultimate goal? Are the things that I find beautiful with my eyes beautiful in God's eyes? It may not make you rich and famous, but you need to count the cost. Is it in the presence of God that you find fullness of joy, or in the presence of men? Which really brings me to the second passage that I think about very often. See, Jesus was performing many miracles, and in John 12:42, this is what the text says. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's a difficult text. Here are people that it says believed in Him, obviously not a saving faith, but they believed in His miracles. They saw what He did. I mean, He's raising dead people. People who are born blind can see. People who have demons, they're cast out in their presence. 5,000 people are fed. 4,000 people are fed. They believed. But, the text says, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Is Jesus your ultimate joy, or is something else? If it is Jesus, then direct your life westward into His presence to be before Him as His disciples. Let us pray. How lovely, Lord, is Your dwelling. You are pleased, O God, to dwell with Your people. As You, Jesus, said, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. And as You also, Lord Jesus, who said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So truly, O Lord, the assembling of Your people together is a beautiful thing. It is lovely. So may we see beauty and loveliness as You do. And we pray that we would love Your church, that we would love to worship You. And that is You, and that it would be in following after You. So as, Lord, we reflect upon this message, as we reflect upon traveling west into Your presence, we pray, Lord, that the grace of Your Spirit would be with us. We pray that there would be an abiding faith within us. And we pray that we would love You far more than we love the praises of men. In Your name we pray. Amen.